The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Please stand with me as I read God's word. Today's scripture reading is found in the book of Judges, chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 6 and 7. Not all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. I'll be reading verse 6 and 7 and also verses 10 through 17 of chapter 2. Okay? Beginning in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel each went to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. You may be seated.
Well, as you just heard, we are right here on the front edge of our journey, our study through this Old Testament book, the book of Judges, and we're going to be in it for a couple of months. And so what we're going to do is turn our attention to chapter 2, verse 6, and we will run down to chapter 3, verse 6. And this morning, if you're just writing down notes or if you got that little Judges journal that we were handing out there and you're just into writing sermon titles, this morning we're really going to just call this sermon, They Abandoned the Lord. They Abandoned the Lord. We're going to be looking at how the people of God, from God's point of view, abandoned him and the kind of consequences that came as a result of that abandonment. And so before we begin, we need to hit pause. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit to help us understand these words. Maybe you just slipped into like sort of a 30-second coma right there, and you didn't hear the words we just read. There are some interesting words before us, some interesting concepts, some hard truths that maybe we don't have categories for as it relates to a right understanding of who God is and how God operates in the world that he has created. And so maybe some of us right now are already feeling the tension of, I don't like the words I just read in my Bible. And what we can do is oftentimes come to the Bible and say, I don't like this picture of God. And so what we do is we place ourselves in authority over the Word of God because we want to craft a God in our own image, a God that's palatable for us. But the moment we begin to craft a God in our own image and make him palatable according to our desires, we have a weak and impotent God that is no God at all. He's no Savior. He's no Deliverer. And so my hope and my prayer is that as we hit pause and pray here before we dive into the text, is that God, the Spirit, would move us in such a way to happily and willingly submit ourselves to the authority of his word so that we aren't crafting a God in our image, but our God is crafting us into his image through the power of the word, okay? So let's pray for one another. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to do that very thing. Then we're going to dive into these verses before us, okay? Let's pray. Father, I'm just feeling keenly my weakness this morning, my weak inability to make people understand, my weak inability to have right words at times that are clearly spoken, to unpack heavy, hard truths like we're going to just come across this morning. But I'm thankful that weakness is ground zero for your strength to be proven, to be shown, and that's exactly what we need this morning. Father, thank you for the promise that when we are weak, it's the power of Christ that will come upon us, rest in us. Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would do only what you can do, which is to tune our hearts and tune our minds so clearly to your word now that all we see is Jesus. Father, I'm asking you to carry along this time right now by the power of your Spirit. Demonstrate your great grace. And I'm asking you to demonstrate your great grace even through your great anger. Help us. Cause our hearts to burn within us as we consider and come and behold our living God who has no rival nor will ever have any rival. It's in your living name I pray, King Jesus. Amen. Think about this. If you wanted to learn more about Springfield, one of the things that you would probably recommend is that someone would learn some things about good old Abraham Lincoln. All right? So if someone's coming into town, and let's just say they're wanting to learn about Abraham Lincoln, you'd say, hey, man, you need to go downtown. Now, if you wanted to visit Abraham Lincoln's residential home to go downtown, one way you could do that is literally drive downtown. You would begin, go to that little residential block over there that's been preserved, and you would just get out of your vehicle and just start walking around, working your way through that city block. That's downtown where his home is preserved. Right? There's a couple of streets on that block. You could start to walk those streets. There's a couple of plaques just plopped out in front of some houses. You could start reading those plaques. You could even stop outside of his home and snap a few pictures outside of his home. All these things you could do. However, unless you are already well-versed in the details of Abraham Lincoln's life, the home, his residency here in Springfield, or what have you, I would argue that it would do you well, you would serve yourself to not get out of the parking lot and just walk straight to the home, but you would first serve yourself well by going to the visitor's center, walking into the visitor's center, and watching the film which is provided there in the visitor's center, the film that gives the history to the life of Lincoln, that gives the background to the life of Lincoln, gives you architectural understanding of the home and all these things, because the purpose of the Visitor Center's film is to help you gain a knowledge and an understanding that will help you appreciate all the details that you're about to consume as you're visiting the site downtown. So in a nutshell, that film inside the visitor center is there in order to help you bring order to and make sense of all of the details that you're about to take in, okay? In this sense, so grab that idea of a visitor center's film and how that is helpful for just learning details and those sorts of things. Grab that idea and lay it right on top of Judges chapter 2, verse 6. All the way through Judges chapter 3, verse 6. Because in this sense, these verses before us function as the visitor's center's film for the book of Judges. If we are going to bring order to and make sense of all the details that we're about ready to dive into for the next several months to come, all those stories and episodes from the very first judge, whose name is Othniel, all the way to the very last judge, whose name is Samson, then what we must do is stop here at the film, so to speak, and we must pause long enough, remain here, so that we can get perspective on how to handle and how to understand the various episodes that are going to come over the next several weeks. And when we do this, as we pause and as we linger on the film that's here before us, what we're going to see is that our text this morning really functions as the second introduction to the book of Judges, which parallels all that we studied last week. In that PDF that I sent out to you, I tried to highlight this. The bulk of the book of Judges, all these episodes about the book of Judges, run from chapter 3 to chapter 16. But the writer put a prologue on the front and he put an epilogue on the end. The prologue has two parts, the epilogue has two parts. We're looking at part 2 of the prologue right now. It's the second introduction to the book of Judges. And so while the first introduction from last week was Israel's perspective on why they failed to drive out and destroy the Canaanites, the writer now wants to circle back around and give us a second introduction, but what he's going to do is now give us God's perspective on why the Israelites failed to destroy and drive out the Canaanites in the land. We need both of those, says the author, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, if we're going to understand Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Samson and so on. He says you need to know there's sort of an earthly point of view perspective where we have a limited maybe ability to see what's going on, but we also need God's perspective on what is actually taking place in the hearts and in the minds of the people of Israel. So if we want to know what the judge behind the judges is doing, what his purpose and plans are for this period of redemptive history, because the book of Judges covers several years. I don't want you to think that when you read the book of Judges, it's like, you know, Othniel did his deal like on Monday around 10 a.m., Deborah showed up, you know, she was like Monday afternoon around 2 p.m., and somehow like a week later, all of these things happen. There are multiple years from Othniel to Samson, and if you want to know God's perspective on what he is doing during this course of redemptive history, then we must stop at the Visitor Center's film and ask, God, what are you doing? And the author is going to show us what he is doing. So as we turn to the text, we're going to learn three different truths as we begin to wrap our mind around God's perspective. What is what he's up to during the conquest, post-conquest, what God's people are supposed to be doing. And as we turn to verses 6 through 13, we're first going to see this unfortunate truth that knowledge does not always lead to knowing. Knowledge does not always lead to knowing. That is, these verses 6 through 13, reveal the danger that lurks in the hearts of every one of us here this morning. And that's the danger of, listen, merely knowing things about God, but not knowing God in a true and personal way. So you start in verse 6 and you begin to start working your way down to verse 13. And what we see is that the second introduction, like the first, begins with the central character of the book previous, Joshua, and it's going to touch on his eventual death. If you remember, that's exactly how like verses 1, 2, 3, 4 all started off. The author's coming back and saying, we need to start there again, but let me give you God's perspective on what's going on. We begin to read that Joshua dismissed the people, and the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. They're off to the good start, just like we saw last week. The summation of this generation, as the author is carried along by the Holy Spirit, is all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. What you need to know is that the people of Israel served the Lord. They served Yahweh. They ran hard after him. They treasured him. They had their faults. They had their failures. They had their foibles. They had their sin. But the overarching truth is this: they ran hard after God, they served him, they sought to serve him. Why? He tells us over there, verse 7, they had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel, and as a result, they were a generation that clung to And they were a generation that believed in the gospel, that they were saved by God's grace from slavery in Egypt. But you go down to verse 10, and this is where it all begins to go south. Notice verse 10. As soon as that generation, that is the generation that of Joshua that faithfully served and sought the Lord, as soon as that generation was gathered to their fathers, there arose another generation after them, here it is, who did not know the Lord, nor did they know the work he had done for Israel. Now, when we contrast this description in verse 10 with the description of Joshua's generation in verse 7, we might be tempted to think the problem was ignorance, right? We see that down in verse 10. There arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord. And so maybe we might be tempted to think, well, they just didn't know the Lord. They didn't know these things. Somehow the factual evidence, the factual knowledge that was supposed to have drifted from one generation to the next just didn't happen. They were truly ignorant, and in their ignorance, they ran hard after disobedience. The next generation abandoned the Lord simply because they did not know about the Lord and they did not know about his works. But the word know there, in verse 10, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. The word know there does not mean they lacked knowledge about the Lord, Yahweh. Doesn't mean they lacked knowledge about his mighty acts of grace. The idea behind that word is that they did not know Yahweh in a true and personal way. Now we get a clearer understanding that that is what is being implied. That is what is being said in that little phrase, they did not know the Lord, when we recognize that this exact same phrase, they did not know the Lord, is going to be found at the very beginning of 1 Samuel in chapter 2. So we're in the book of Judges. The next book is the book of Ruth. The next book after that is 1 Samuel, which begins to unpack the life of Saul, eventually David, Solomon, and so on. But at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, we read this exact same phrase, they did not know the Lord. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. But this phrase, in the context of 1 Samuel 2, is concerning the two worthless sons of Eli the priest. And the two worthless sons of Eli the priests were priests in the sanctuary. They knew good and right, true things about God. They knew how to do sacrifices. They knew, that's part of the reason why they're worthless, because they're actually abusing the sacrificial knowledge that they had. But what they're doing is they're functioning like priests. They're in the temple. They're going about doing the things of God. They know true things about God. They know how to order their life around these true things about God. But what we learn in 1 Samuel 2, those who did not know the Lord, is that these priests were priests in the sanctuary, but they were actually pagans in their heart. They were far from God. They did not know him in a true personal saving sort of way. And so they, the two sons of Eli, like the people of Israel who did not know the Lord, the author is telling you, he's giving you the heads up that they had not learned to revere and rejoice in the saving works of God. The grace of God was an abstract concept. The saving works of God were good for that generation back then, but it's not something that I'm overly keen on today. I could write a theology paper on it. They could give you the details of the Exodus wanderings, the Red Sea, and Jericho, and all these sorts of things, but when it came down to it, asking the people of Israel, right here in chapter 2, verse 10, does the grace of God motivate you? Is it the center? Is it the fuel that drives you? Is your whole life oriented towards God, with God at the center, because he has saved you by his grace? Their answer would be no. No, it's not. So in Judges 2, verse 10, we see the people of Israel were basically a living example of what a modern-day theologian, D.A. Carson, brings to light when he says it's possible for one generation to believe the gospel. It's possible for the next generation to assume that gospel, only for the following generation to deny the gospel. And we see that drift from clinging to the gospel, assuming the gospel, and then flat out denying the gospel play out before us right here in Judges chapter 2. This is a living example of one generation knowing what it was like to have the pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, lead them through the Red Sea, bring them out of Egypt. They knew the saving grace of God. And then for whatever reason, somehow that generation clung to it, apparently assumed that it would just immediately transfer over to the next generation, only for that generation who believed the gospel to die off. The next generation is over there going, don't want anything to do with it. Don't want anything to do with it. And it's this reality of that believing the gospel drift to assuming the gospel drift to denying the gospel drift. People who knew right, true, good things about God, about His grace, His saving mighty acts, only to come and draw the conclusion in light of those mighty and saving acts, don't want it. That reality right there is probably one of the scariest realities that I repeatedly come across in the Bible. Whether it's Eli's worthless sons, here are priests in the temple. Translation, you got to know there are some pastors and people in pastoral ministry who know a lot of things about God, but they don't know God in a saving way. And you're like, how can that possibly be? I'm telling you, it is possible. It's possible. Whether it's the Old Testament people of God, you're telling me the people who saw God save them, who went through that experience, and here they are hearing the stories, and they know these sorts of things, but yet they're drawing the conclusion, God's not worthy. He's not a treasure. I'm not going to find my pleasure in Him. That's possible. You and I today know it's possible. Or maybe it's just down to you and me. You're like, man, I don't know about Eli's worthless sons. I don't know about the Old Testament people of Israel. But I'm telling you, for you and me, I know that tension. I know what that's like. You see, wherever we find ourselves on this spectrum, we know that it's possible, listen, to be in regular proximity to the gospel of God, to consistently engage in the worship of God, to systematically learn truths about God, to surround ourselves with the community of God, and yet be far from God. I'm just telling you, it's possible. It's possible, says the Lord God in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. To be people who, quote, draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Any of us ever felt that tension before? Show up on Sunday morning, Connor Dudley, he's up there leading us, man. Behold our God. We're sitting there, we got the hands up, we're singing. We're honoring God with our mouths. We're honoring God with our lips. But if in that moment we could just hit pause in time and the Spirit could come and just dissect our hearts, what we would learn in that moment is my heart is 1,000 miles away from here. It doesn't want anything to do with God in that moment. That is a present tense tension that every single one of us feel and deal with. And it's this reality which serves as a reminder to us in various ways. See, some of us are here this morning and we think we are close to God. We think we're right with God, maybe because we got baptized at some point in time. We think we're right with God because we come to church. We think we're right with God because we have a Bible. We think we're right with God because we have a Christian aunt or grandma or grandpa or parents. We think we're right with God because we do a little bit more good in our, according to our standard, than we do bad. We think we're right with God, and then we fill in the blank with every possible thought and ideology and conception in the world, but the one thing that we do not fill in the blank with is, I know I'm right with God because of Jesus. And if we're putting anything else into the blank in the last part of that sentence other than Jesus, you find yourselves in the danger of Judges chapter 2, where your proximity to the gospel is close, the words of God might even be on your lips, your understanding of doctrine and theology might be the sharpest and most on point among us here, but it is possible to be in that place and not know God, because the scriptures tell us that the way we know God is not by any of these things. The way we know God, the way we have a true and lasting personal, intimate, saving relationship with God comes through everything that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross alone. Alone. And so if our trust and hope is in anything other than Jesus as my hope of a right standing before God and with God, if I cannot say my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, if we cannot say that, then we might possibly be in danger of Judges chapter 2 being true of us. Or take that application and zoom it in a little bit more for us who are parents and grandparents here this morning about being close to the things of God, knowing true stuff about God, but not knowing God himself. See, it's this reality which serves as a reminder to those of us who are fathers and mothers, grandpas and grandmas. For no matter how much we teach our children and grandchildren all the great works that Yahweh has done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, we can never just rest on mere information transfer from one generation to the next. We are meant to transfer that information from one generation to the next. We are to be people who lead our children to see Jesus, to know about Jesus, to understand Jesus, why he lived, why he died, why he resurrected, why he ascended, why he rules and reigns at the right hand of God, why he's the king, why he rules over every aspect, every avenue of creation and life. He is the Lord. All authority belongs to him. Heaven and earth are going to bow down to him. He is going to return one day, ruling and reigning as the sovereign king of the universe. Our children need to know these things. But if we are relying upon the mere transfer of information to our children concerning the things of the gospel, concerning the things of Christ, and not begging God to ignite that knowledge about him into a flaming pursuit of him, then we run the danger of Judges 2 as well. As parents, as grandparents, aunts or uncles, cousins, whatever it might be, yes, we are to teach the next generation the gospel. We don't want to be a generation that believes the gospel and assume that the gospel will somehow just be picked up by that next generation. We want to point blank teach them, but while we're doing that, we must also cry out to God to save our children from their sin. One of the best illustrations I think I've ever heard about and how we can just understand and grasp this fact is this. It's sort of like treat the heart of your child like a bonfire. What we are meant to do is take kindling, spiritual kindling, and just lay it against the heart of that child. We're to teach them about Jesus. That's a piece of kindling. We're to tell them about sin. That's a piece of kindling. We're to open the scriptures, pour out true and right things, kindling, 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 kindling. But then what we do is we step back and go, I have no way to make that kindling burst into flame to where that cold, stony, dead heart becomes a hot, fleshy, warm heart that wants to spiritually run hard after Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You and I, parents, we don't have that ability. So that's what we do is we lay up kindling, go, God, oh, we need fire to fall on this thing. Kindling, kindling, kindling. God, if you don't make this thing live, it ain't going to live. Kindling, kindling, kindling. Don't assume laying kindling against a fire is going to make it just immediately combust. I think that was the danger that happened in Judges 2. One generation believed and they assumed if we just transfer a little bit of information, their hearts will become inflamed for God. And that's where they began to falter and fail. So the question is this. Parents, grandparents, how are you doing this today? How are you seeking to lay kindling against the hearts of your children? But not trusting in the kindling alone, but trusting in the Savior to ignite those hearts. How are you considering doing that today so that we stay off the path of assumption, but tread the path of gospel belief that leads us to pour that out into the hearts of our children? Well, if we're curious as to what could happen when a gospel-believing generation begins to assume the gospel for the following generation, all you got to do is read verses 11 through 13. The author tells us that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So what happens when you cling to the gospel and then you begin to assume it and that generation denies it? They're going to start doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. Apparently, the people of God became happy with being pluralistic worshipers, syncretists. Yeah, we'll hold to the God stuff, but we're also going to serve other gods. We're going to serve the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, says the author. They went after other gods, says the author. And ultimately, they provoked the Lord to anger. And it's this last phrase, they provoked the Lord to anger, which shifts our focus down to the next point the author wants us to see in verses 14 through 20. And that's the focus of the unguessable character of our faithful God. The unguessable character of our faithful God. Now again, if you had a pulse earlier when Tara was reading verses 14 through 17, like this is the kind of stuff where you're like, okay, why does God put this in the Bible? Like, why is this here? Like, this is sort of hard to understand. But it's hard to understand because our God is rich and complex. And it's to prompt us to press into Him to understand. But what the author wants us to see is the unguessable character of our faithful God. You see, Yahweh is vastly different from you and I. His character is complex, it's rich. To dwell upon the character of our Creator God, to ponder His mighty acts, to consider Him and His ways, is to quickly come to terms with the Apostle Paul's exclamation at the end of Romans chapter 11, where Paul, after writing 11 chapters of some crazy deep, crazy rich theology concerning the saving grace of God, comes to the point where he says, oh, the depth of the riches, the depth of the wisdom, the depth of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. And it's in Judges chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, that we bump into the inscrutable ways of God. As we see the faithfulness of God's anger smushed right up against the faithfulness of God's grace. So, for example, we see the faithfulness of God's anger in verses 14 through 15. So, the anger of the Lord, writes the author, was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. That little sentence right there will spin a community group out for about a month. But notice the key phrase here. As the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. You see, it's important to understand that the Lord's anger is never a capricious anger. What's capricious anger? Any of us here who's ever had a two-year-old knows what capricious anger looks like. It looks like a two-year-old tantrum. That's capricious anger right there, man. But God's anger is never arbitrary. It's never capricious. Off the cuff, wild, insanely out of control, highly irrational. Like a two-year-old, that's not God. No, His anger is always a faithful anger. And when we see this in the text, when it says, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them. Listen, this is such a huge concept right here to understand the anger of the Lord. This is a characteristic and an attribute of God that get a lot of us wrapped around the axle. We don't want to hold to it. My God ain't angry. He doesn't get angry. It's verses like this that tempt us to try to run roughshod and be authoritarian over the Word instead of allowing the Word to run its authority over us. You see, the Lord God was angry because the people of Israel had abandoned their covenant to Him and, verse 17, whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Now, I don't know how many times, I'm just going to guess that most of us aren't saying, I'm going to do some scripture memory and we're memorizing Judges 2:17. And they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Most of us aren't running hard after that verse. Why? Because it's strong language. It's very strong language. But the author is driving home the point when he's saying that the people of Israel whored after other gods and bowed down to them. The author is driving home the point, listen, that Israel was acting like a married prostitute. The people of Israel were to only have one lover. But instead of remaining true to her husband, she hitched herself to many husbands. Instead of serving the one true God, Israel sought to serve the many gods of the Canaanites. Now, the truth that Israel forgot is that, listen, the Lord God, Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. And God's covenant bride was told to take care when you come into the land, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and as a result, whore after other gods. Exodus chapter 34, verse 15. So if the people of Israel remained true to this covenant, then they would know God's blessing. But if they broke the covenant, then they would know God's cursing. So when we read how the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel as a result of their spiritual adultery, their spiritual prostitution, this is the Lord God being faithful to His word, which is why we can call His anger a faithful anger. In this way, the covenant Lord is like a husband who is jealous for the undivided love of his wife. He too, the covenant Lord is jealous for the undivided love of his wife, that is his people, and his anger is his righteous display of just how great his love is for his covenant bride. It would be like just a husband and a wife, maybe that we know, and the wife is running around committing adultery, married, but committing adultery. And let's say the evidence is just as plain as day. It is actually happening. And just for the sake of illustration, let's just say the husband is genuinely loving his bride, caring for her, running hard after her. The bride just simply woke up and over a series of small decisions said, you know what? I love my husband, but also love that husband. I love that husband. I want you as a lover. But I want you as a lover, and I want you as a lover, and I want you as a lover, and I'm going to give myself body, soul, mind, and strength to you, yes, but also to you, also to you, also to you, also to you. Now, if we were to step back and see how the husband were to react in that situation, and he was like, well, shucks, y'all, you win some and you lose some. That's just sort of the way the cookie crumbles. Can't make them love you. Sometimes they're just going to make decisions or run after other lovers. And we were to ask ourselves, does this husband love his wife? We would be tempted to say his nonchalance toward the adultery and prostitution of his wife would be, that dude doesn't love his wife. We would be hard. The fact that his love results in nonchalance, we would say, that's not love. But if the prostitution and the adultery of his bride led to a righteous, jealous, stoking of anger, and so it's like, I am not going to settle for this. This is not right. We are in a covenant, and we've made promises to one another, and the fact that this covenant is being broken and someone is running after this, I am not going to stand here with an attitude of nonchalance. What I'm going to do is pursue my bride, fueled by a love that is shown in a jealous, righteous anger that's going to say, I will not settle for this. And if we can look at a husband on the earthly sphere of things and say, that is what that earthly husband should do, then we should be able to stand back and say, the heavenly husband who pursues his bride can pursue his bride in the exact same way. And notice that the faithfulness of his anger is smushed right up against the faithfulness of his grace. You see that as you continue on. Truly, the character of our faithful God is unguessable. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Notice that word saved there. It's a unique word. It means deliverer, savior, salvation. Verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he there is the Lord. The Lord God, Yahweh, saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Listen, as we work through the book of Judges, we will learn that God often does not act according to this formula. Obedience brings blessings, while disobedience brings curses. Hear that again. As we work through the book of Judges, we will learn that God often does not act according to the formula. Obedience brings blessings, while disobedience brings curses. Instead, what we see is that the covenant-keeping Lord often operates on the principle of grace. Grace. You got to know, covenant curses are what the people of Israel deserve for their disobedience. After all, verse 17, they did not listen to their judges that God had raised up in grace, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Verse 19, whenever the judge died that the Lord had raised up to save them by his grace, they, the people of Israel, turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Like, if you just want to like take a little pop quiz, like, who should be worthy and deserving of justice here? Judgment. Getting what they deserve. We would go, these people right here. But praise be to God that according to his great mercy, they do not get what they deserve. That's mercy. And instead, according to his great grace, they do get what they don't deserve, which is the very definition of grace. It's the very definition of grace. Listen, God has every right to judge his people. We are totally undeserving of his grace and mercy. He could have wiped out the people of Israel and been totally justified. Yet, instead, he displays his grace and mercy on his people. And if there was ever a picture that displays the mercy and grace of God to sinners, it would be the picture that finds its ultimate climax in the Father sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for those who stand guilty and worthy of eternal judgment. Yet rather than treating us as we deserve, he saves us by his grace from the hand of our enemies, from Satan, sin, and death. Praise God for the unguessable character of his faithful anger and his faithful grace. What makes grace so good is I should get anger. And what makes anger so good is that it's the reality that he is not cool with disobedience, he's not cool with sin, he's not cool with Satan, he's not cool with death. You want God to be angry at those things. You also want God to be gracious. And it's the faithful anger and grace of God that perfectly kiss and meet in the sending of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Because what took place at the cross? The faithful anger of God scorched the Son. Not because the Son deserved. The Son never did anything to deserve the faithful anger of God. The faithful anger of God was poured out on the Son so you and I could know grace. And the question is this: have you received and tasted and dived deep headlong into that unfathomable, endless fountain of grace? Do you know Jesus as a result of drinking deeply from the fountain of grace? A lot more shortly, just notice this. Verses 2:20 through the end of the chapter. If you read it ahead of time, you notice that the language changes and a lot of testing language shows up. And what you notice is this: at the end of the chapter, the faithfulness of God's anger and grace rolls on to reveal the length of God's patience. The length of God's patience. 2:20 to the end of 3:6 there. Listen, if Israel would not listen to their judges, and that's what we learn about in verse 17, they didn't. And if after a judge's death, Israel still persisted in her passionate pursuit of other gods, which is what they did, verse 19. And if in light of all this, Yahweh's anger flashed out against such covenant breakers, which it does, verse 20, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, then we would expect to read the end of verse 20 something like this. Because this people, says the Lord, have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, because this people have not obeyed my voice, I'm going to nuke them. I'm done with them. I'm destroying them. I'm getting rid of them. You'd sort of expect it to go like that, right? I've kept my part of the covenant. You didn't keep your part of the covenant. You transgressed. This thing's done. I'm wiping you out. We're moving on. That's sort of what you would expect to read, but that's not what God says. He surprises us yet again by saying he will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. In other words, the testing language that shows up in chapter 2, verse 22, in chapter 3, verse 1, in chapter 3, verse 4, this testing language which inhabits the remainder of the text is there as an extended opportunity for God's people to repent and return to him yet once again. That's what it says. In order to test them, to see whether they'll take care to walk in the way of the Lord. That's the length of God's patience. He has every right to say, you broke the covenant, it's done. Instead, he's like, patience, long-suffering. I'm not going to do a certain thing like I said I was going to do in order to give you another opportunity. Will you choose to walk in the ways of the Lord, or are you going to keep running hard after the flesh, the world, the devil? Where you would think Yahweh's anger would rain judgment, we instead find the God who is slow to anger, yet again proving that the riches of his kindness and the length of his patience are meant to lead you, and they're meant to lead me to repentance. So this is where we are as we prepare to wade into the lives of the judges God used to deliver his people. We're going to start getting into people, places, names. But the author says you need to understand God's perspective on these things. Because as we continue to work through these judges in the weeks to come, we're going to be constantly reminded that we need something better than a human judge. I'm telling you right now, you're going to go into the book of Judges and you're going to be very disappointed in the judges. Newsflash, I don't know, maybe I'm robbing Peter to pay Paul. Maybe you guys are like, maybe one of them will do good. I'm telling you, no, they're not. If anything, Othniel to Samson, it's like a cul-de-sac but it's like a spiraling downward cul-de-sac. It's the exact same story, but then it just gets worse. Exact same story, it just gets worse. So that by the time you go from Othniel to Samson, it is a downward, insidious, chaotic, sin-filled spiral. And we are going to read Judges. And I remember telling Tara, I think the Spirit's leading us to do Judges. And she's like, what are you going to say different from week to week? Because she's like, isn't it like the same thing, just like over and over? I'm like, yeah, that's a great point. I'm like, I don't know, man. I'm sort of hoping that there's some stuff there that we could say that's a little bit different, you know, because you're going to read these judges in the weeks to come, and we're going to like go from week to week to week to week to week and constantly be reminded, we need something better than this human judge. Like, they're not getting it done. Like, we need something more permanent than a leader who can show up and do a little good sort of like by happenstance and then die. We need a judge who can defeat death. We need something more than a deliverer who just merely delivers the body. We need a deliverer who can deliver the soul. Now, as you will come to see, there's not going to be a deliverer like that that's going to show up in the book of Judges. You won't find him. But praise be to God that as we look at these deliverers used by God, they will undoubtedly point us to our absolute need for the deliverer, who is the image of the invisible God, sent by God in order to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Saints, I'm telling you, the journey ahead is going to be sort of a dark one, but in the darkness, guess what shines bright like the noonday sun? And that's our need for the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So my hope is that this morning, as we just sort of land the plane on the second introduction, is that you leave here having your heart stirred by the goodness of God's grace, the faithfulness of his grace, the faithfulness of his anger, which makes the faithfulness of his grace so amazing. And that as we step out into the week, we will go forward having our hearts been stoked by the goodness of God's grace as we continue our journey through Judges, saying, we need him, we need him, we need him, more than we could ever dare hope or imagine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words, faithful words, true words, good words, right words. Father, where our hearts have been like grating up against some of these words because we just don't like what we hear, Father, soften, encourage. Some of us might be faint-hearted, having thought about God in a way that we maybe have never thought about, the anger of the Lord. God, thank you for bearing long, bearing faithful, being patient with us as you conform us to the image of the Son. Some of us are here this morning, and we don't know you in a saving way. We know things about you, but we don't know you, and we're falling foul of that danger. Lord Jesus, I'm asking for a Pauline experience right now, that you would rip the scales off their eyes and show them that they are placing their hope in actions and in thoughts that are not Jesus, and as a result, this false hope will lead them to hell. God, open their eyes to see their need for Jesus, and would you, Holy Spirit, bring them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone as the only hope of salvation. God, who can do these things but you? Thank you. Help us to behold our God in his amazing ways this week. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.